maybe not. Yeah, you ready? Okay. Good evening, let's stand. great singing. You can be seated.
Well, good evening. I hope you're as excited as I am to get into this small book we call Colossians. As I thought about this book, I was reminded of how preoccupied I think I am and maybe our culture is on really who is the best, who's superior. The conversation has gone on for many years. Who's the best basketball player of all time? You may have an opinion about that. Some say Michael Jordan, others Jerry West or Wilt Chamberlain, or maybe even Kobe Bryant. The best quarterback of all time is a conversation that always gets strikes up at this time of year. Some say Joe Montana with his 4 Super Bowl rings. Others, John Elway with his 2 rings. Tom Brady has 3 Super Bowl rings. He's in that conversation. Peyton Manning is making a case for himself even now as he won last night, his team did, and he'll have a chance to get his 2nd Super Bowl ring in 2 weeks. He'll be right in that conversation. Who's the best of all time? Maybe you don't know who the strongest man in the world is, but I found out today by Googling it. And his name is Brian Shaw. He's an American, and he's a 2-time winner of the Strongest Man contest. Wouldn't you like to be known as the strongest man in the world? It's what we all need, isn't it? I know some of you are going to sleep easier tonight knowing that Bill Gates has regained the title as the richest man in the world. Yes, he did fall down to number 2 years ago, but he has regained, edging out Mexican businessman Carlos Slim. Carlos had a little investment problem. He lost $3 billion last year, so he dropped behind the $73 billion net worth of Mr. Gates. And I remember even as a boy, when I was a little boy, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, and all of us boys in the neighborhood would always play the game, my daddy's better than your daddy. Did y'all ever play that? And it didn't matter what it was, we'd always take a situation and then insert our daddies. And there's something about a little boy that wanted to think that their daddy was the best. So we are occupied or preoccupied with who is the best. But Paul was also concerned with the Colossian church, and he wanted to make sure they had no doubt who was the best, and not just the best in their church or the best in Colossae or the best in the world or the known world at that time, but the best in the entire universe. He wanted to make sure that they knew who sat at the very top, who was clearly number one. You know, Paul, if he lived today, he could care less who is crowned Miss Universe. He could care less who's crowned Mr. Universe. But he would tell you that he knows the one that's the tops in all the universe. And he has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's our focus tonight. So if you're new to Bible study, I'm so excited for those almost 50 folks that have joined us for this semester, and then the 2 or 3 that even getting signed up here at 11th hour, and I'm so excited that you're coming at the perfect time, because there's no better time to start a Bible study than the study and the focus of Jesus Christ. So would you bow with me as we prepare our hearts and our minds to hear tonight? Lord, we do focus our hearts and our minds on your Son, Jesus Christ. And I find it not a coincidence that on this day that America celebrates the life of Martin Luther King, one who lived a life of trying to bring emancipation to a group of people. And Lord, we're so thankful for the work that you did in him and through him years ago. And the world's different because of the convictions of Mr. King. But Lord, I think it would only be appropriate that even on this day when we honor him, we even bring greater honor to the great emancipator, the one who can save us from sins, the one who can forgive us of our sins, the one that can offer us and can give us eternal life. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we're asking that you take every word that's said tonight and filter it through the authority of your Scripture. And, Lord, may your Holy Spirit have reign tonight in the hearts and the minds of the listeners, and in the heart and the mind and the tongue of the speaker. And it's in Jesus Christ that we ask these prayers. Amen. Well, turn, if you would, to that little book, Colossians. I have an outline for you. You have the paper version there as you came in, and I think the electronic version will be up on your screen as we go through together. This is really, these are always challenging for me to do overviews because I really prefer to just take a short passage and just go verse by verse, but time doesn't permit us to do that. So we're going to try to do two things in one, do an overview, get you introduced to the book of Colossians, and then we'll focus on what I think are the most important parts. You know, how do you say one part of Scripture is more important than the other? But I think in this case, at least in human terms, in my mind, that section of the preeminence of Christ is certainly an important part that we'll spend the last few moments focusing on here. Let's look at the place. It's a place called Colossae. It was a little over 100 miles inland from Ephesus. It was a textile city known for its production of wool and dyes. It was rich in mineral deposits and also subject to frequent earthquakes. Colossae was part of a triangle, maybe similar to us, Durham, Chapel Hill, Raleigh, what we call the triangle. They also had their triangle with Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And Beth and I, years ago, when we were visiting one of our daughters that was there, we actually went to Hierapolis and Laodicea. I don't think we went to Colossae, did we? Yeah. And so we missed that one. We were very close to where it used to be. It's predominantly a Gentile population with a very large Jewish community. This is the place known as the church at Colossae, or the Colossian church. The people. Who were the key people of this letter? Well, first is the author, Paul. He was the apostate turned apostle, the persecutor turned preacher, the man who thought his calling in life was to distinguish the church, and he ended up propagating the church. In fact, I don't think it's an over-exaggeration to say that we probably would not be sitting here today if it weren't for the work, the foundational work, the mission work of the Apostle Paul. He probably never, ever went into Colossae. So isn't that interesting, that the tremendous influence that Paul had on this church and probably physically never visited or attended a service there at Colossae. He spent considerable time on his third missionary journey nearby in Ephesus. And so most scholars believe that he had a major spiritual influence on many people there in his ministry at Ephesus. And then when they gravitated to Colossae, Paul's influence was still very prevalent. We see in verse number 1 of our text, the authority of Paul. He puts it this way, I'm an apostle. And by definition, an apostle is one who is sent. And a godly apostle or a Christian apostle is one who is sent by God. We could say that he was on a special mission from God. The sent one. Paul did not ask for this authority. It isn't something that he lobbied for. It isn't something that he prayed for. It isn't something that he earned. It isn't something that he worked for. Not anything that he deserved. In fact, the last person on earth that deserved this title would be the Apostle Paul. I've often said it would be the equivalent if prior to Osama bin Laden's death, if somehow Osama bin Laden got converted and started propagating churches and missionary around the world. That's tantamount to what Paul's life was like, the change in his life, from a terrorist to the preacher of the gospel. And so he didn't qualify for it. He was given the authority. Acts 9:15 says, the Lord told Ananias that this man named Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Not only do we see the authority of Paul in verse 1, we see who he was identified with. Verse 1 says that he belonged to Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was so identified with Christ, unmistakably. Paul said in another place, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. At another place, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And in another place, Paul said that we, including himself in this group that he was talking about, we are fools for Christ. Paul had no problem being identified with Christ. In Paul's way of thinking, this is what he would say, look, when you think of me, think of Christ. And he did that in the greatest of humility. He was identified. I wonder if that could be said of any of us. When you think of me, I hope you think of Jesus Christ. I hope you're reminded. I hope something about me reminds you of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's heart's desire. He was identified with Christ. Then we see also, right there in verse number 1, what was his priority? Well, he says it. He says his priority was the will of God. That was his purpose. That was his. That was brought meaning to his life, was to find out what the will of God is and to get in it, get in the flow with the will of God. You might say it this way. Paul's will was to do God's will. I wonder if that could be said of anybody tonight. There's some other key people about the Colossian church that we learn of. Epaphras is probably the one who started the Colossian church. And then Archippus is probably the pastor at the time that Paul wrote the letter. Epaphras was used to start the church. We think it's been about approximately 5 years since the church had been started by Pastor Epaphras. But then at the time of the writing, when Paul wrote this, somewhere between 60 and 62 AD, from a prison in Rome, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, and the pastor at that time was believed to be Archippus, and we'll read about him a little bit later in the letter. Paul, Tychicus is another person that's important to this letter. He was the man that God used to actually hand deliver the letter from a Roman prison, wherever Paul was, over to Colossae. So Tychicus was instrumental, and he had a companion with him by the name of Onesimus. And all these men were critical in the propagation of this letter. And here it is, 2,000 years later, by the grace of God, that we're being encouraged by it today. That's the people of the book of Colossians. Let's look at the problem that was going on at that time. What was the setting? What was religious life like in a place like Colossae? And as I describe this to you, I hope you don't miss the similarities to the religious environments of today. Very close, I think you'll agree with me. First, there's this problem of Gnosticism. The main characteristic of the philosophy or religion of Gnosticism is that it appeals to the mind. They were great thinkers. There's three things I want you to know about Gnosticism. First, a Gnostic had the wrong view of a mediation between God and man. This is what they thought about how God mediated between himself and man. There's hierarchies or levels or mediators, or they call them emanations. In fact, Jesus was thought by the Gnostics to be one of many emanations. And that these are angelic beings. Emanations are angelic beings that mediate between God and man. So there were basically steps or levels of higher spirituality. You could be at a lower level or a higher level, and there were steps. Listen to me carefully. Beware of a philosophy that espouses levels of mediators. Red flag. A lot of them come and knock on your door and want to ask for a few moments of your time. That gives you a little hint. 1 Timothy 2:5 teaches that there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Jesus Christ. They also had a wrong view of mysticism. Gnostics were people that felt like they had it all figured out. Have you ever been around somebody that just sort of, I got this thing figured out. I got God figured out. I got my religion figured out. Maybe you'll come along one day and be like me and have this kind of higher level of learning. It's a very arrogant approach to a faith life. They had found the full knowledge somehow, full of knowledge. They were in the know and had they could understand the deeper things of God. They thought that that spiritual perfection could be attained through more study and more knowledge, and that the Bible says that be careful because knowledge puffs up without love. And Gnostics were a perfect example of someone with just knowledge and no love, no experience. And I get this picture of just these puffed up Gnostics of that time, and we have the common day or the current day equivalent of them. They thought of themselves as spiritual elites. Listen to me. Beware of those who seek perfection through knowledge or mysticism. The third thing that the Gnostics had wrong, according to Paul, was that they had a wrong view of the material world. Gnostics thought everything in the material world was evil. So they segmented their spiritual life from their physical life. And we know people, in fact, maybe some of them are us, where we say, well, God has saved me. He's given me Jesus. And I asked Jesus into my life at some point in my life. And so that part of my life is all set and sealed. It doesn't really matter how I live my life. We know people that espouse that kind of philosophy. And this is what the Gnostics did so often. They concluded that what they did in the material did not affect their spiritual. So it did not matter what they did in the physical or material world. As long as their spirit was right, as long as my heart's right. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, my heart's really right. Yeah, but your actions are awful. And this would be an example of the Gnostics or how they thought. Gnostics also did not believe Christ to be fully man or human because he would have been evil. That was material. And so, warning, beware of those who segment the spiritual from the material or physical. These are red flags. These are like Gnostics. And I know one of the more hurtful times of my life was over a period of time, a couple that were very dear to Beth and I in our young marriage. And the man in particular was used in a great way to grow me spiritually. You might even say he was the first discipler of me in the faith. And as years went by, this couple, many times Beth and I would hear something like, well, we'd have a conversation about the scripture or about theology or doctrine or something, and they would look at each other and they would look at us kind of condescendingly and say, you know, we used to think like that. We used to think like that. And I can't tell you how hurtful that kind of attitude was. And I didn't have enough sense. I didn't even know what a Gnostic was, but I'd have knocked that Gnostic right upside the head if I'd have known enough, because it was so harmful and hurtful. And this can be done. Now, the end of that story, it appears that even though we don't have close contact with that couple that we love dearly, there seems to be a reverse of that Gnostic kind of philosophy and a return back to this, the simple living for Christ, just living for Christ daily. Beware of that kind of thinking. This was something Paul was concerned with the Colossian church. The second thing that Paul was concerned with was something called legalism. Oh, this is a good one. The main characteristic is that it appeals to the flesh. That means the senses, if you will, the appetites. It appeals to the eyes, and it appeals to the senses and the stomach. And it makes us feel so religious, legalism does. But we need to be careful with it. There's formulas. Be careful of formulas and disciplines and rituals. By the way, God uses disciplines and rituals in our lives, but the difference is the legalist allows the discipline and the ritual to overcome, listen, the relationship with God through Christ. Legalism. It's very prevalent. Let me give you three examples. Back then, circumcision. It's based on an outward cutting, not an inward experience. Many of Paul's day in this church in Colossae and many other places would say something like, if you don't have circumcision like God instructed Moses, then you don't have it. You're not godly. You might know Jesus, but you don't have the righteousness of God because you don't have this outward thing. So whatever the outward is in our equivalent, circumcision isn't that big of a deal for most of us in our culture, but there's something else that's outward that would do that. Another problem was the law, the dietary regulations. I was just talking with a friend of mine whose college-age son had a good friend, and this good friend seems to be a strong Christian, but this good friend of my friend's son has started telling him, if you really want to know God, then you'll have this diet. And he's going back to Leviticus and trying to somehow recreate this righteousness that comes from a diet. And Paul made that clear in Romans, that it isn't about what you eat or what you drink that makes a man or a woman righteous. Then there's just plain old rules. And men and women have been making up rules that they think make us feel righteous since the beginning of time. I'll just mention a couple of them. Like, no television makes you more spiritual than somebody that has a television. I've had this experience as well. I think I told y'all about this friend of mine many, many years ago, and he told me about a month before the Super Bowl. He said, God has placed me. Yeah, you know where this is going. God has placed on my heart. If we're going to grow in Him, we got to get rid of the TV. And I thought, well, you know, if that's your conviction, that's awesome. I think that's wonderful. And I hope you can grow closer to God, not because you're just getting rid of TV, but because maybe you don't have a distraction in your life. And so it's funny, you know, the day before the Super Bowl, my buddy called me. And he said, you know, I gave up my TV. I said, yeah, I remember. You told me that about a month ago. You gave it up. And he said, you wouldn't be watching the Super Bowl tomorrow, would you? And I said, sure, I should. Come on. We got lots of food and everything. He said, come on. He said, good. I said, what about that conviction about TV? And he said, well, that's your TV, not my TV. is that not just amazing? I mean, this is a dear, dear Christian brother. I bet he would just roll over if he thought to hear the craziness of that kind of philosophy. How about just something as simple as wearing a tie to church? You know, I grew up in a culture where we wore ties to church. I mean, as a little boy, they clipped that thing on there. I mean, that was our right as a little boy running around. You're trying to figure out how do you unclip that thing and then clip it back on before mom and daddy see you at church. That was a rule, and it was going to make us, I guess, more righteous, more religious. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now look, if God is calling you, I know people that say, look, I'm gonna spend an hour in God's house or 2 hours in God's house, and I want to look as sharp as I can, because when I'm going into God's house, I'm going for Him. I have an audience of one. And if that's your motivation, you put on the best tie that you can. But don't think it's going to make you any more righteous or any more deserving before God. These are what the legalists do, and it seeps in to all areas of our lives. Be careful of legalism. Beware of anyone that says you can do something that makes you more righteous in God's eyes. Nothing, listen, I want you to hear this, nothing that you and I could do can make us more righteous. Nothing that you and I could do can make us less righteous. If we're righteous, it's because Christ gave you His righteousness. That's the only reason. Not because of anything we've done or will do. The third problem is this philosophy called syncretism. Real quickly, it's the main characteristic is that it mixes in Christ with other beliefs. I call it cafeteria-style religion. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, throw it in the stew pot and stir it up. So a syncretist would say they're not denying Christ, they're just demoting him or dethroning him. They're not denying Christ's prominence. If you want to believe Christ is a prominent person, go for it. They're just not acknowledging his preeminence. He's the one. He needs to jump out of your stew pot of religion and be set alone, set apart. Christ is a part of their lives, but not in every part of their lives. Always looking for a new and improved revelation from God. God's word is just not enough for a syncretist. Always looking for another experience. I'm going to call it the flashy faith people. Would that be you or me? Looking for a flashy faith? What's wrong with just plain old, I'm just going to read my Bible. I'm just going to love God with all my heart and love everybody else with all my heart. Jesus kind of summarized it all down for us. And I'm just going to go out daily and do my job to the very best of my ability. And I'm going to work and I'm going to stand for Christ. And I'm just going to live for Christ. And nothing flashy about that. This is what Paul is warning the Colossians, and I think he's warning you and me as well. Christ alone is not enough. It's always Christ plus. And listen, beware of those who say, I think you should believe in Christ, but there's something else that has to come. And anything that goes in that but, after that but, is wrong, Paul would say. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that's what that was the problem of that day. Now let's look quickly at the prayer that was said for them from Paul in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Look at that as I summarize it for you. 5 points of Paul's prayer. First, he prayed for a bountiful intelligence, verse number 9. Since the day we heard about you, Colossian church, my insertion, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you have somebody and you don't know what to pray for them, pray for them to have a bountiful spiritual intelligence. That's great wisdom from God's Word. Secondly, Paul prayed for a fruitful obedience. Look at verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God. Let me just translate all that, all those kind of religious-sounding phrases. What Paul is saying is, we're praying that you'll just learn how to be obedient to God. When God says something to you, and you recognize it as from God, Paul's saying, I want you to have the only answer in your mind is, yes, sir. When you hear something and you recognize it as from God, the only proper response is, yes, sir. I'll get on that tomorrow. No, I'll check that out later. No, I want to do it now. Obedience. And then thirdly, he prayed for a powerful endurance. Verse 11, look at it with me. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. How many of you out there have already found out that the Christian life requires a lot of endurance and patience? Amen? I mean, this is something that if you're leaving out endurance and patience, if you think that you become a Christian and it's just going to happen, then I know you're living a frustrated Christian life, because patience and endurance comes from God, and that's what we need to be strengthened in that and by that. Number 4, he prays for a joyful inheritance. Verse number 12, he says, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Let me translate that for you very, very simply. This is what he's saying. He says, as my buddy down in Greenville says, we are tickled to death. That's what Paul says. We are tickled to death that you get what Christ gets from God the Father. Now, that's mind-boggling. We ought to just stop, say amen, and let all of us just fall down here on our faces and just contemplate that for about 10 minutes or 10 days or 10 years. You and I, Paul's reminding them, we're tickled to death in joy because you, because of your faith and your trust in Christ, you get to share in all the inheritance that God is going to give Jesus Christ, co-heirs with Christ. And so I don't know what's making you feel down today or tomorrow, what you may be facing. I don't mean to minimize some of the things that I know some of you guys are facing, going to bed tonight, facing some heavy-duty stuff. But if you know Christ, I want you to at least filter all that heavy-duty, depressing, dark, down stuff. It's real, but I want you to juxtapose that to this truth that Paul's telling the Colossians, and he's telling you and me today, that if you know Christ, you're sharing as a co-heir with Jesus himself. And then if that doesn't just get you interested, just do a word search of inheritance and Christ's inheritance and co-heirs with Christ, and just see what all God's promised to Christ, and he's promised the same thing to you and to me. That'll get us. Get us like Paul. Joyful inheritance. The last thing he prays for is a merciful deliverance in verses 13 and 14. He said it this way, For Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Apart from God coming on a deliverance, a rescue mission, apart from God doing that, we don't get rescued. Let's look quickly at the next point of our outline. We see the purpose of the book is threefold. Number one is to know Christ. I'm talking about the real Christ, the Colossians 1 Christ, the Bible Christ. This is what Paul wants Colossians to know, the Colossians to know, and he wants you and me to know, to really know Christ. Not know religion, not know about Christ, not study about Christ, to know Christ relationally, experientially. This is what my prayer for you is in this class, and what Paul's prayer for the Colossians was almost 2,000 years ago. The second thing is that he wants not only for us to know Christ, but for us to grow in Christ. Colossians 2:7 says it this way, he wanted them to be rooted and built up in him, growing in him. So it's not enough to just know him, we need to be growing in him. It's not enough to say, I trusted in Christ. You were asked the question this past week in your study. Can you remember the time that you responded to the gospel or something like that? And I wish I could have heard all the answers. I did get to hear the answers of our men's leaders meeting last night, and it was a blessing to me. I wish I could have heard all the answers to you all. But just knowing Christ, responding to the gospel at some time in the past, Paul is telling the Colossians and telling us that's not enough. We need to grow in Christ. I mean, it's enough to get saved. Don't get me wrong. We're not adding something to salvation, but that's not the end all. Salvation is not the end all be all, folks. If it was, he would just beam me up, Scotty, right at salvation. If God's purpose for you and me in salvation was just to get us up there with him, then he could achieve that just like that. In fact, I would have preferred that, wouldn't you? I mean, that would have been a lot better. Just coming to this glorious salvation and then just right up, just be zoomed right up with him. But clearly, there's a reason that God didn't do that. He wants us to live out our lives, whether it's a day more or a year more, or 70 years more, or whatever it is, whatever God gives us, to grow. And then lastly, he says, I want you to know Christ and to grow in Christ and to show Christ. That is, let him show through you. Chapter 3, verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know what? When you forgive someone, you're looking a lot like Christ. Now, only you know the motivation of your heart. But that's what it looks like to an outsider. Because that's counterintuitive to forgive someone, right? Get even with someone. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You know, somebody that has peace looks a lot like Christ. He shows out in somebody. You know, Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. Can I translate that for you? When you and I go to work tomorrow morning, we're to work like Christ would if he was in that job. What would Christ look like at your seat, at your desk, at your computer? How would Christ do his work? How would he interact with the office? How would he interact with the customers? How would he interact with the clients? Do you think Christ would be a successful salesman? Do you think Christ would try to cut corners? This is what he's saying. Whatever you do, let Christ show up in you. And then lastly, our last 10 minutes together, we have the preeminence of Christ, the high point, I think, of clearly Colossians. Some could argue, I would argue, the high point of the entire New Testament. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. I don't think it's any coincidence that there are seven characteristics, seven arguments, if you will. If this was a court of law, it'd be seven arguments that Paul is giving the Colossian church and you and me today of why Jesus is superior or preeminent. Reason number one, look at it with me, verse number 15. The first reason that Jesus is preeminent, Colossians and Raleigh folks from 125 different local fellowships here in the area, the reason, first, is because Jesus is the image of God in verse number 15. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. John 14:9, Jesus himself is quoted saying, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus Christ is the perfect visible representation or manifestation of God. This thrills me to remember this story, this illustration. One of my daughters, when she was in middle school playing basketball, we went down to a little school down in Wilson, North Carolina. Y'all know where that is? That we went down to Wilson, and there was a lady that after the game saw me go up and hug one of my daughters in her uniform. And she walked by, and she said this. I'd never heard this phrase before. She said, well, you can sure tell you spit her out. Now, some of y'all know what that means, don't you? I spit her out. And we talked about it on the way home, and so Bess had explained it. Bess from Western North Carolina, and she has some other idioms that we could use some other time. But this one meant that I couldn't deny her. And at least in this one person's opinion. And that just kind of made me proud, you know, to think that somebody would think that she looks like me. Well, no disrespect, but the illustration, I think, holds. Well, when you look at Jesus, you're seeing what God looks like in human form. See, we can't see God. We're glad we can't, because if God said, I'm going to let you look at me right now, all of us, we'd be disintegrated, literally. We couldn't look on his holiness until we get our glorified bodies and he prepares us for heaven, and then we can gaze on him for thousands upon thousands of years. But right now, in our humanness, what God decided, I'm gonna clothe myself in human form and give him the name of Jesus. This is what Paul is telling them. He's the exact image of God. There's no denying that where Jesus came from, straight from the Father. The second reason that Jesus is preeminent, Paul says, is because he's the firstborn over creation, 15b. Now, this is misunderstood. Firstborn, it is not a reference to time, like I have a firstborn. And all it's saying is, he came before the others. It's a chronology statement. It's not a statement that he's better. It's a statement that he came first in time, in chronology. When Paul says that he's the firstborn over creation, it's not a statement of time or chronology. It is a statement of place or status. It means that he's of the most importance. He's the firstborn. He's of most importance. It also means he preceded the whole creation. He's not the firstborn of creation, as some cults would have us believe. No, he's the firstborn over creation. When creation happened, he was already was. Maybe the better way to say that, he already is. You can't even use past tense for God and for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. He always is. He is preexistent. Firstborn also implies sovereignty or control. So Paul's saying he's the image of God first. That's why he's preeminent. He's the firstborn over creation. He's the most important, is what Paul's saying. Thirdly, he's preeminent. Jesus is because he's the creator of the universe. This is what Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on verse number 16. Everything exists in Jesus, for Jesus, and through Jesus. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which everyone exists and everything exists. Jesus Christ is the agent through which they came into being, and Jesus Christ is the one for whom they were made. I think that sums it up pretty well. By him, all things were created. He is before all things. In him, all things are held together. Jesus was the person of the Trinity used in the creation process. He made it all. He holds it all together. There's no one more important in creation than Jesus. That's what Paul's telling the Colossian church and you and me tonight. Fourthly, Jesus is preeminent because he is the head of the church. That is, Jesus is the cause of the church. No church, no Jesus, no church. He's the reason for the church. Jesus is the sustainer of the church. Jesus heads up the church. The church is this mysterious union between men and women, human beings, and God, a union that they have. They are given membership into this club called the church, this organization, this organism called the church. They became a member. You and I became a member the day we confessed and repented of our sins, surrendered control of our lives to Jesus, and pledged our allegiance to Jesus. And then, guess what? We were given a badge of membership called the Holy Spirit that sealed it right there. We don't ever have to question it. Nobody ever has to wonder, are you in or are you out? Well, the Holy Spirit in me proves that I'm in. And Jesus is the head of that organism called the church. Fifthly, he's preeminent because he's the firstborn from the dead. We've already established he's the firstborn over creation. That had to do with his status, but he's also the firstborn from the dead, 18b. That is, listen, Jesus Christ was the first and so far the only person to ever be raised from the dead. Pause. Some of you already think, what about Lazarus? What about Jairus' daughter? What about the account of Elisha and Elijah? And all, there's many accounts of Scripture where somebody was brought back to life. But listen, Jesus is the only one that was brought back to life to never die again. Immortality. He's the firstborn, and right now the only one. But listen, because he did, we will one day. He's the first. Jairus' daughter, yes, she was raised back to life because Jesus brought her back to life, but then she died again, a human death. And Lazarus, the same way. Because of Martha and Mary's prayers, Jesus brought Lazarus right out of those tombs. Take those grave clothes off of him. He came back to life, but he died again. They buried him again. You heard of being born again? He was buried again. But Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. And because he was resurrected, he's leading the way for you and for me one day when we're clothed in immortality. Sixth, because Jesus is preeminent because he is the fullness of God, verse 19. Fullness means completeness, as you know. And that means that Jesus is complete as God. In other words, Jesus is 100% God. He's not 99% God. He's fully God. Jesus doesn't take a back seat to God. Jesus doesn't play second fiddle to God. Jesus is God. Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. That's not blasphemy. That's the Scripture. That's Paul. Jesus is just as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is just as much God as Jesus is God. The fullness of God dwelt in him. The last thing, as we close, the preeminence of God, of Jesus, Paul says, is because he is the reconciler of all things, verses 20 through 23. The things in heaven are most likely the obedient angels, those that didn't rebel with Lucifer. That's the reference there in verse number 20. The things on earth are clearly redeemed people, people that by faith have been adopted into God's family. So the means of Jesus' reconciliation is his blood on the cross. The blood of Jesus is what gives you and me access to be reconciled. He says, at one time, you were enemies to God. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, you don't know me. How can you make that statement, that I was one day an enemy of God? I'm not making the statement. Paul's making the statement inspired by the Holy Spirit. One day, apart from Christ, we were all enemies of God. Oh, I know you're a good little boy or a good little girl. You didn't consider yourself an enemy of God, but before you came to know Christ, in God's eyes, you were an enemy to God. And Paul's reminding them, God, through Christ, through his blood, reconciled, made enemy a friend. Have you ever known anybody that were enemies at one point and they become friends? They love one another? You know, I don't even know anybody. I don't know anybody that were hated enemies and have become friends. I mean, I know it's possible through Christ, but I don't even know anybody. So rare. And this is what Paul's reminding them that Jesus did on the cross for him. Would you give me 3 minutes to do three takeaways, and then we'll be finished? Three takeaways from Colossians chapter 1. Takeaway number one, your faith is directly proportional to your view of Christ. Let me take a minute to explain that. You have a small view of Jesus, then you're going to have a small faith. You have a dethroned Jesus. He's not totally on the throne. In some areas, you've given him. On Sunday mornings, he's on the throne. But on Friday nights, he's somewhere down lower than the throne. A dethroned Jesus, it results in a very weak faith. And we wonder, I wonder why I feel so weak. Well, but it could be that he's been dethroned in our lives. A deluded Jesus results in an insecure faith. Adding Jesus just in the mix of all religion results in a confused faith. But the preeminent, supreme, number one Jesus results in a hope that Hebrews says is anchored in heaven. Not the kind of hope like, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. That's how it may snow, it may not snow. That's what we use hope. And that's some Christians say, I hope I'm going to heaven one day. I hope. I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. I hope I make enough money to pay the mortgage. That's not the kind of hope that Paul's talking about. No, he said it's a hope that's a guarantee hope. That's what the Christian has. Second takeaway, be careful of people that or things or activities or organizations or anything. Be careful of anything that lower your view of Jesus. Let me give you three hints of who those things or people or organizations are. This is going to most likely be an inside job, not an outside attack. It's going to be an inside job. Be careful. Be careful of those that say they're Christians, those that say they're in the church, that are going to try to erode who Christ is from Colossians 1. Secondly, they most likely will be, it'll be a subtle erosion and not a gigantic explosion. Nobody's going to come up to you and say, you're foolish for following that Christ. They're not going to say that. They're just going to say something like, are you sure? Are you sure that you really want to follow him in this area of your life? Subtle. Erosion, like a little drip. Not a nuclear explosion. Another hint. These things happen if and when you get careless with your Bible or your worship time? 100%. Some of you would testify to that. Yep, there was a period of my time where I got a little slack with my Bible, and that's when I started getting these funny feelings about and thoughts about Jesus. Subtle. Don't associate. Don't be around. Don't hang out. Don't even indulge in conversation with those that are going to lower your view of Jesus Christ. Last thing, we're out of here. Make a commitment tonight to enlarge your view of Jesus. How? More serious attention to the claims of Scripture. That's the Bible. That's what you're doing. More sacred attempts at expressions of worship. It means getting serious at worship time instead of, you know, just kind of fumbling through the words and the lyrics, and get serious about worship and get more sincere as you approach the throne of God. That's your prayer life. These are how we enlarge our view of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for giving us this book, for preserving this book, for inspiring Paul in a prison in Rome to write this book. And it's so applicable to us today. So, Lord, this is my simple prayer on behalf of these friends here that come every Monday night to study your word. My simple prayer is this: Lord, make Jesus more preeminent in every one of our lives. And we pray this in the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.